Let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me once again now to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 11. Exodus chapter 11, verse 1. Hear now the word of the living Christ. And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. Then Moses said, Thus says the Lord, About midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue against a man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Thus far, the reading of God's word, and together we say, Thanks be to God. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. And now, Triune Lord, through Christ's name, we pray that by your Spirit, his voice would be made known to his sheep. We ask for guidance in both the preaching and the hearing of the word of Christ this day. We pray that you would so edify us by the glories of your work in gospel grace that we may be changed from one degree of glory to another. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've had the opportunity, like many of you, to fly over various cities of this world. In fact, one of the things that I enjoy doing is flying over a city that I've been to before. You know, one of those situations where you may be flying over the city about to land and you notice things that you hadn't previously noticed when you walk the streets of that city, when you enter the coffee shops and restaurants and hotels of that city, when you see its architecture from the ground. Flying at 30,000 feet or so gives you the ability to see a full perspective. And brothers and sisters, by God's grace, what I want us to do over the next few weeks is to look at the story of the Passover and the Exodus. And today, I want us to, as it were, take the 30,000-foot view of a few chapters of Scripture. And then by God's grace, to land the plane over the next week or two and walk the streets of this story. So today, our goal is to see the broader perspective, to see what God is doing both here in Exodus and this final plague and Passover, but also what he's doing over the whole of Scripture. And then I would invite you, if the Lord gives us life and breath, over the next few weeks to walk the streets and to mine each of its verses together. What do we have here in chapter 11 and following? We've been watching the story of God's completing promise that he will remove his people from slavery in Egypt. He will fashion them into a new people, as it were, and take them into a promised land and give them his law and give them a meal that they might remember their redemption. We've seen 9 plagues thus far, boys and girls. You remember those 9 plagues, 3 cycles of 3. And now the living God says to Moses, I will bring one more plague. Now, the word plague here in the Hebrew is a unique word, not used prior. It could be translated a strike or a blow. I'm going to bring one more blow to Pharaoh, one more strike. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 11, the Lord says, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. Now, the beginning of that verse says, And the Lord said to Moses, This might cause us to ask the question, if we've been tracking the narrative thus far, when did the Lord say this to Moses? Because at the very end of chapter 10, Pharaoh says, "Get away from me. You will not see my face anymore." And Moses says in 10:29, "You have spoken well. I will never see your face again." But in chapter 11, there may or may not seem to be the appearance that there is another encounter. Either in chapter 11, verse 1, when it says, "The Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague." He had said this previously in time, prior to Moses' last encounter with Pharaoh. It's just catching us up. This is what the Lord had said. Or the Lord spoke this to Moses as he was standing in front of Pharaoh. Either case need not cause us concern, for we move into this next section, sometimes called the death of the firstborn. From our seats, brothers and sisters, 30,000 feet in the air above this text, I want us to see five themes. Five themes. And then again, by God's grace, I want us over the next week or two to dive further into this passage. What is the Lord God doing? Well, before we look at the answer to that question in five related themes, let me just say that from chapter 11 to the beginning of chapter 13, God is going to bring judgment on the unbelieving Egyptians. He's going to bring a distinction by being under the blood to the Hebrews. He's going to give them a meal that they may celebrate to continually remember what God has done, and he's going to free them from slavery. Now, if you're a Christian, if you take out the details like Egypt and Passover and slavery to Pharaoh, that ought to sound a lot like a story you know. It's your story. God has indeed freed you from the Egypt of sin, something that you were enslaved in and could not help but commit. You were making bricks in the slave den of this world, and God freed you, if you're a Christian. Through the blood of Christ on the doorpost and lintel of your heart, he's brought you out, and he's given you, as it were, freedom from judgment. For God's wrath will fall, and the only ones who are freed from it are those who are under the blood. And brothers and sisters, he's given you a meal. He's given me a meal whereby we can celebrate regularly, the reminder of how he's freed us from our slavery to sin. So this is our story. This is what many would call a shadow, maybe a type, something that happened in the Old Testament that has greater fulfillment and meaning later on down the line. Well, let's look then at five themes. What is God doing in this section? The first is, God provides resources for his people. Now, that's a very broad theme. It's a theme that can be misinterpreted, for there are many prosperity gospel preachers. Just turn on the TV today. You will hear many of them saying that if you're a Christian, if you have enough faith, God will make you rich. He'll keep you healthy. Except they still all die. This is not a prosperity gospel message, though. God specifically has a plan for the Egyptians and for the Hebrews. And as a part of his plan for the Hebrews, he's going to use the Egyptian bank accounts to fund the mission. The Hebrews, as it were, will plunder the Egyptians. We read of this in chapter 11, verse 2. "Speak now, Moses, in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor." Isn't this ironic? For quite a bit of time, Moses and Aaron have been going to Pharaoh regularly saying, "Can we have something of you?" The living God says, "Let my people go." Now, the Israelites are actually asking their neighbors, "Hey, give us silver, give us gold." What would you do if your neighbor came to you and said, "Hey, the Lord God is about to do something, give us your money." But they do it. They do it. Verse 3, "And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians." But you see, this was foretold. many times in the story of the Hebrews up to this point. Let me give you just a couple of examples. Genesis chapter 15, verse 14. All the way back, boys and girls, to Abraham, the great father of this people. God makes a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 14. And what does he say? Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions." This was a part of their story. This was a part of what God had promised them. Then go to the beginning of Exodus, Exodus chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. Before the miraculous signs in front of Pharaoh, we read this in verse 21 of chapter 3. "And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians." This is a part of what God had promised to do. It's very important, brothers and sisters, when we read the scripture to remember, what has God said that he's going to do? In this instance, God had said, "You are going to take resources with you. I'm not just going to free you from slavery to the Egyptians. I'm going to provide for you along the way. You are going to be a rich people." God provides resources for his people. Now, brothers and sisters, the slavery that we have been freed from in Christ by his glorious gospel doesn't necessarily always come with God providing silver and gold for you. But in like manner, God provides everything that you need for the journey of the new covenant of grace. God brings you out of slavery, and he richly provides for you. Sometimes, yes, from the things of this fallen world. One theme that we see high above the clouds looking down at this story, this city of God's grace, as it were, is that God provides resources for his people. But the second thing, brothers and sisters, that I think is important for us to see is that God considers the firstborn. God considers the firstborn. Now, if you're new to the things of Christianity, if you're new to the things of the Bible, and you've gotten that message, which is everywhere on the internet and has been leveled against Christians for centuries, that God just is a God who is, in the Old Testament, just mean-spirited. You might have questions about this particular chapter, because in 11, 12, and the beginning of 13, God indeed does kill the firstborn of all the Egyptians. And you might be thinking, I get darkness and hail and boils, but isn't this a little severe? But just like all of these themes, God is doing something bigger in this picture, and it's that that I want us to see. God considers the firstborn. Now, brothers and sisters, for now, if you'll turn over to Exodus chapter 13, Exodus chapter 13, we'll get to this in due time. But after this encounter, notice what we see. A consideration of the firstborn. Exodus 13, 11. "And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb. That is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have. The males shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So it shall be when your son asks you in the time to come, saying, 'What is this?' that you shall say to him, 'By strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.' And it came to pass, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Now this is what happens after the plague, the final blow, plague number 10. But the theme of the firstborn was an existing theme prior to this encounter. In Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, God calls a particular people his firstborn, Israel. In Exodus 4, 22, Israel was seen as God's firstborn. And now, God is exacting justice, eye for eye, on Pharaoh and the Egyptians. You have taken my firstborn, and because you will stubbornly rebel again and again and again, the final blow to you will be you will lose your firstborn. See, the firstborn, boys and girls, was the heir. In many cases, the firstborn became the leader of the tribe of the family. It's not in God's eyes that the firstborn child of a family is any more important than any other child. They're all precious in God's sight. But in this unfolding story that gets us to Jesus, there's an emphasis placed on the firstborn. Israel, the Hebrews, were God's firstborn. It was God's firstborn, the Hebrews, that Pharaoh stole for himself. And after 9 repeated calls to let my people go, he wouldn't do it. Some commentators argue that the very next verse in chapter 11, verse 8, is a sign of Moses' frustration at Pharaoh. Look at verse 8 of chapter 11. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me. Get out, and all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out. Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. So perhaps again, during this revelation from God, he's still standing in front of Pharaoh. Some argue that Moses' anger at the situation caused it to be visible on his face, perhaps in his words. Potentially, Moses is also angry at the pointlessness of Pharaoh's rebellion. Why will you not submit to God? That there is a kind of holy zeal here for the commands of God that Pharaoh is just rebuffing. Well, God indeed redeems his firstborn out of Egypt. Israel goes and gives, God it does, that is, a sign to them for their subsequent catechism. Daddy, why are we doing this thing with the firstborn? Because we are God's firstborn, and God redeemed us. This is a sign for us. It reminds us. But you know, brothers and sisters, Israel would not be the last of the firstborn in Scripture. In Psalm 89, verse 27, you can turn there if you like, but many centuries after God frees his people from slavery, he gives them a hymn book, the Psalms. We still sing them, many of them. And one of them, well, many of them, but one of them specifically talks about Christ and the firstborn. In Psalm 89, verse 27, the coming Messiah to the people will be called this, Psalm 89, 27, and I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And of course, don't we see that being fulfilled when Christ comes and dies for sins, fully God and fully man, truly God and truly man. He lives a perfect life. And God says of him, in him I am well pleased. But notice the way that the writers of the New Testament pick up on this theme of the firstborn. One instance, for instance, Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then lastly, brothers and sisters, just as we're flying over this glorious scripture and seeing this theme
Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23. Israel of old was God's firstborn. Christ, the coming one, is the ultimate firstborn. And we as Christians are called God's firstborn. Hebrews 12, verse 22 and 23. But you have come to Mount Zion. That's every Christian has come already to Mount Zion. And to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Now, one of the things that we can't really see in the English rendering of this is that in Hebrews chapter 12, in the original language, the word firstborn is actually plural. You've come, believer, to the general assembly and church of the what? Firstborns. God has set you apart. He has given you, as it were, the status in greater degree through Christ of being set apart for him, being his firstborn. So when you read Exodus and you see the cry of the Egyptians, as we will see, the deep wailing and grief of judgment that falls on them, don't say to yourself, this is just another one of God's tricks to try to get people to do what he wants them to do. Now, this is a part of the grand story from Genesis to Revelation that God is setting apart a people from every nation and tribe and tongue, beginning with the Hebrews of old, giving them promises of his grace, and even using various themes and pictures of how he frees them and multiplying them and blowing them up even in greater degree, so that when we come to the new covenant, we see just like they were God's firstborn. Freed from slavery. I, if I'm in Christ, am a firstborn because of Christ. So God provides resources for his people, but God considers the firstborn. Let's continue in our text, chapter 11, verse 9. But the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. So this is a summary of all of the encounters with Pharaoh, not just this immediate one. Chapter 11 ends with a summary. All of these wonders happened, and yet Pharaoh's heart was hard. Now what happens next? We'll look at the very next verse, chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. Now, this is interesting. Some commentators have highlighted the fact that it seems like even though we're moving forward in the story, because later in chapter 12 and at the beginning of 13, we'll pick up on this final plague. But here, in the midst of this account, instructions for worship are given. It's almost as if as God's telling the grand story from Genesis to Revelation, he also gives, at various points and in various ways, pictures of how his people are to worship him. You see, that's the goal. God being worshipped for who he is. So this section begins with a focus of the ongoing instruction for worship. But what do we see in this instruction? I think we see a third thing of our five themes, and that is God sets his people apart. Now you may not see this, because if you're like me, so often we read this and we read the weight of the promise that the firstborns will die. And then we see the glorious Passover, and those of us who are in Christ, we can't help but think of the blood of Christ that covers the doorposts of our hearts. But in the middle of all that is instruction for worship, but it's not just instruction for a feast. God says, I'm changing your entire calendar, people. I'm giving you a new calendar. You are going to be completely different in how you exist. You see, the Israelites for these 400 years had adopted the Egyptian calendar system, utilizing lunar months during their time in Egypt. And now the Exodus will be a kind of new beginning. Look what the Lord says, verse 2 of chapter 12. This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you.
When I free you is going to be the first month for you every year. Your entire calendar is going to be based on what I'm doing. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? What do we do on the first day of the week, boys and girls? We celebrate that Christ is risen from the dead, having been crucified for our sins. Now the people of old, their whole calendar is changed. Look at verse 3. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. It's very tempting to want to bring the plane on down and walk the streets, isn't it? A lamb. But we'll get there, Lord willing. Verse 4, and if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Remembering God's work of redemption in worship is not an individual affair for God's people. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted with fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. God is setting his people apart. He's reorienting their calendar. The Baptist of the 1700s, John Gill, says this regarding this new calendar. Not only the first, as after expressed, but the chief and principal of them, now famous for their coming out of Egypt in it, and would be more so for the sufferings and death of the Messiah and redemption by him from sin. For would not the Christ's work occur during this particular time of year, many, many centuries later? God is reorienting his people. He's freeing them, yes, but he's setting them apart. We've seen that in chapter 13, God will also set apart in like manner the firstborn. In Exodus chapter 29, there will be similar kinds of discussion as God sets apart priests for his people. But what does this have to do from our vantage point above this whole section of text with us? But what does the Lord call us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9? We're a kingdom, priests, a holy nation. What does that mean? A set-apart nation. You want to know who the nation of God is? Don't look at the United States. Don't look at the United Kingdom. Don't look at China. Don't look at Rome of old. Look to the church. We're the holy nation now of God, set apart by the living God. Well, as we continue in the text, we get more information. Verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Or you could read it, I am Yahweh. God does what he's been saying he's going to do in pictures throughout all of the plagues. He brings what? Final judgment on Egypt's gods. That's what these signs were ultimately in part about. God showing his supremacy and his glory over the false gods of the Egyptians. I'm taking you out. You will not be like them anymore. In fact, your whole calendar will look different. God provides resources for his people. God considers the firstborn, and God sets his people apart. But there's a fourth thing that we've already seen, and we'll see just for a few more moments this Lord's Day, and that is that God, fourthly, ordains a meal of remembrance. God ordains a meal of remembrance.
We see at the beginning of chapter 12 instructions for worship. God is instituting Passover. It's going to be a particular meal. And we'll talk more about the Passover, Lord willing, in the coming weeks. But for now, notice that the Lord is giving them this meal specifically that they, down the line in their history, might remember and might be, as it were, nourished through a feast pointing to his saving work involving blood. Let's continue in our text. Verse 13. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. And on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. That's a meeting, boys and girls. What we have here now in this room is kind of like a holy convocation. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. Imagine that, a stranger or a native of the land. It's almost as if this text with instructions for Old Covenant worship is pulsing with the idea that others will be brought in. Verse 20, you shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. God ordains a perpetual meal in the Old Covenant to be practiced. And if you're trying to figure out how to put the Bible together, God works in covenants. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were under a covenant of works, and it came with particular instructions. Don't eat of this tree. In the Old Covenant, there are certain kinds of instructions for worship. Now in the New Covenant, there are different kinds of instructions for worship. We in the New Covenant don't go back to the Passover anymore. There's not a week in our year where we need to avoid eating bread with yeast in it. You see, those were Old Covenant instructions, but they help us to see the movement from Genesis to Revelation of Jesus. Of Jesus. And so for a time, until Christ would come, God's people, his firstborn, are given a meal every single year. You're going to remember that I saved you, and you're going to eat of that remembrance. Notice what God says next through Moses, verse 25. And it will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. It's almost as if God is saying to the families of the Old Covenant, this meal is also going to be a tool for you to train your children. They're going to ask, why are we doing this? fact, even today, in some segments of Judaism, when certain meals like this are practiced, there are actually rituals where this question and answer period still happens. And the head of the household will often give some instruction, a training of children, even. As a side note, and we'll look at this, Lord willing, in the weeks ahead. You know, the Lord's Supper is the new covenant meal. It is our, as it were, Passover feast. But it is of great benefit for our children, even though they cannot come to it yet, those who are not professing believers who've been baptized. It is a wonderful teaching tool. What is this that we're doing? I don't mean to be crass, but why do mommy and daddy seem to get little pieces of bread and some juice? Well, let me tell you what the Lord has done by his blood. So God ordains to the old covenant people a meal of remembrance. Well, as we close, a fifth and final thing for now. God gives a blood sacrifice. God gives a blood sacrifice. Notice the end of this section, beginning in verse 23. The words that are given are these: "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel," that is the top piece of the door, "and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you." Now, in some of the other plagues, there was a distinction made between Israel and the Egyptians. God just made it. It's dark here, not dark there. The plague happened here, didn't happen here. This kind of distinction is a distinction that came through faith in the promise. You were to see God's provision and, as it were, get yourself under the blood. The assumption when we read this is that the judgment is to fall on the Egyptians. But if there were Israelites who did not get under the blood, then they likely would have perished. Notice, in verse 13, God's promise to save came with a necessary response on the part of God's people. Verse 13 of chapter 12, "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you." Now, I know for a couple of weeks now in a variety of settings we've talked about this, but I just want you to understand what God does in saving his people by his blood is God's grace. God is the one doing the saving. There is a response that is required here. You are to hear that you will be saved under the blood. So run to the blood, as it were. But that is the response. God's saving work must never be reduced to simply saying, "I am saved because I," whatever, fill in the blank, "I prayed a prayer, I walked an aisle. I am saved, look at me, because I had the insight to put the blood on the door." No, God simply says, "This is what I'm going to do. This blood is for any who have ears to hear." So, the people hear this word, and lambs begin to be slaughtered. The people hear this word. Hyssop in bunches is dipped in blood. And I don't know what the doorposts of their houses look like. Don't really need to know. But I know that over the course of minutes and a few hours, more and more and more of them were stained. Dripping blood, stained. Perhaps as you're putting up the blood of the lamb on the door, some of the drops fall in your face. Perhaps one of the little ones who has heard of this promise and believes comes running in the house at the end of the day. "Daddy, why are you doing this? I got blood on myself." Now, this blood covers God's people. And that very night, when the plague came, those under the blood were not destroyed. Now, if you're new to the things of Christianity, what I want you to see is that later on in the Bible, Jesus is called our Passover or our Passover lamb. That it is his sacrifice that is the blood spilt for the forgiveness of sins. Now, Jesus didn't die to free us from slavery to one nation, but our slavery to sin. His death paid the penalty that we deserve. Our brother prayed this just a few moments ago. Sin requires death, the Bible says. Jesus died. Later on in Scripture, the Bible will say, without the shedding of blood, there is no doing away with remission. There is no doing away with of sin. So here in Exodus, early in the story of the Bible, we're getting a picture. Hey, God saves, but it requires a sacrifice and being under the blood. And God's making of a distinction is not because the Israelites had their life together and the Egyptians didn't. It's not because the Hebrews were some great people. More moral, were more religious, and the Egyptians weren't. As we'll see, the Hebrews in and of themselves were not a great people. They're just like the Egyptians. It's just that God had set his affections upon them. That God had set his love upon them and made them his people. And that when he frees them, he provides a sacrifice of blood for them. And that's what Christianity is. Hear me. It's not a religion where what you do gets you in. The question really screaming at you from the pages of this scripture as we look at it from high above in the air is this question: am I under the saving blood? Not the blood in Egypt, but the blood of Jesus. He is the only lamb. Am I under the blood? One theologian has done a good job of reminding us in this particular text that there will be some painting the doorposts with just a little bit of faith. And there will be others who are just painting like crazy because they have this great faith in what God has promised. But in both cases, D.A. Carson would say, when the destroyer came, they were under the blood. You may have strong faith in Christ. You may have weak faith in Christ. You may have a lot of post-salvation good works. You may have some that are, quite frankly, not where they need to be. But are you under the blood of the Lamb? Has Christ's blood so covered you that you are forgiven from your sins? That you have been made one of his, set apart? Well, God gives a blood sacrifice. The text continues. Verse 29, and it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. It's not one of our themes for today, perhaps for another day. But there will be another day of great mourning and weeping. For every last one of us deserves to be struck down by God. But God, this day, in the hearing of this word, tells you in advance of that day, I have given you a lamb that may take the wrath that is deserved by me, the holy judge, for your sin. Your lack of keeping my law, I have provided a lamb who will keep it in your stead. And the good news is, when the destroyer comes, as it were, on that great day of judgment, all who are under the blood will be saved. Sometimes it's helpful for us before we walk the streets of a city just to see a little bit of a view from the air. What's the total picture?
God saving people, setting them apart, considering them as firstborn, providing a blood sacrifice for them, giving them a meal, and making them his own. That's your story, Christian. Thank the living God for the blood on the doorpost of your heart. Let's pray. O Lord, you have indeed been so rich in your grace. Help us to see and savor the pictures of Christ that shout to us from the pages of Exodus. We thank you in your unfolding plan that you have given us a meal to remember how you've saved us. So as we come to that meal now, living God, we pray that like little children in Exodus, we'll once again with wonder say, what does this meal mean? And we may be nourished by the reminder of how you've saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.